Well, good morning, everyone. Last week Charles taught in total depravity. And the question that leaves us with is, what now? I want to read, if you want to open your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 2. I just want to start with reading the beginning of this chapter, because it shows us from the total depravity and then what. So Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So that's total depravity. But this verse starts with, but God. And that's where we have hope. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him, that we should walk in them. Yeah, that total depravity leaves us in a dire state, right? How can we be saved if we are as bad as Charles taught us from the Word of God? The Word of God tells us how bad we are. If we are totally depraved, what is the hope? But it's that God, being rich in mercy, he elects us. So there's many, the Bible explains total election in many passages. It's all over. Most notably, Romans 8, 9, Ephesians 1. And these are great to study, but we're actually going to look at 1 Peter this morning, in the beginning part, because Pastor Ryan's been preaching through this, but this passage, Peter teaches several major truths about election in these first verses of 1 Peter. Starts out this way, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of the God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So Peter teaches some major truth about election in these very couple verses here in the beginning. He says that the elect are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter says by foreknowledge. And Peter here is not referring to God's intellectual knowledge or a knowledge of future events. He is talking about a foreknowing. William Perkins writes, we are not elected either for our faith or according to our faith, but to our faith, that is, elected that we might believe. So Peter here is speaking of decretal foreknowledge, of God's determination to whom he would graciously save from condemnation. God's foreknowledge is inseparable from his sovereign plan and purposes. Acts 2:23 says this, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So this says, you know, in Romans 8 says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's election is neither impersonal nor capricious. We know this is so because in Scripture the idea of knowledge is often more affectionate than intellectual. And this is particularly true of God's knowledge. For God to truly know is for God to truly love. In Amos 3:2, God says to Israel, you only have I known from all the families of the earth. So, of course, this doesn't mean that God was ignorant of everything else that was going in the world or of all the other nations. But God's knowledge is inseparable from his special paternal love to his chosen people. And that love, in turn, is inseparable from his selection and approval. That is why Christ though omniscient, can say to impenitent unbelievers on Judgment Day, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Of course, the reason he's saying is because he knows all about these unbelievers. He knows them exhaustively, but he doesn't know them affectionately. So God's election of his people is a seal that he loves them. God the Father elects his people on the basis of his eternal, overwhelming, sovereign love for them. Why did he love them? Because he chose to do so. We see an example of this in Deuteronomy with the nation of Israel as well. Deuteronomy 7, starting verse 6, says, For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of people, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So we see here that God chose Israel not because they were mighty or not because they were the best people in the world, but he chose them and he set his love on them. And it's the same when he chooses people now. It's because he loves us and he chooses us because he chooses us. It's not for anything we have done. It's all for God. So Peter says in his opening here, Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You here in Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, is specific, definite, and irreversible. There's an intense personal choice here, which is never unjust. The personal nature of election is evident from the Old Testament, where God says in Malachi 1, verse 2 and 3, I loved Jacob and hated Esau. God loved one graciously, such as Jacob, and passes by another justly, such as the reprobate Esau. This is the essence of Calvin's view of predestination, which includes both election and reprobation. Calvin teaches that God's election is always sovereign and gracious. None of the elect deserves to be elect and to enter heaven. But at the same time, God's reprobation is always sovereign and just. None of the reprobate will unjustly be damned to hell. The personal nature of God's election is warm, paternal, and relational. God treats his millions of children as each one were his only child. The hairs on our head are all numbered. God knows all about us, and yet he chose us. So this should drive us to great joy in the Lord, knowing that he chose us, knowing exactly all our flaws, right? We always try to hide who we really are to some degree to everybody we meet. But God knows everything about us, every little thought we've ever had, and yet he still chose us, not because of that, but because of his love towards us. So personal election is an incredible comfort. The believing Calvinist finds his identity in the infinite God of this vast universe. He confesses with the psalmist, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He who has chosen us graciously will never abandon us, and all things work for our good, right? In Romans 8:28. So God doesn't only elect us, but he also cares for us, and he works all things for our good. No Calvinist who has a personal relationship with God of unconditional election ever needs say, no one cares, I do not matter. Rather, God grants him to say, God cares for me so much that he's given me his own son. He loves me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. How wondrous to confess that Christ gave himself for me, meeting all the conditions of God's justice for me. He obeyed the law perfectly on my behalf, in active obedience, loving God above all and his neighbor as himself for 33 years in this world. For me, or for you, if you are in Christ, Christ became incarnate. For you or me, if you're in Christ, he walked perfectly in the world. He suffered immense agony and cruel rejection. He did not come down from the cruel cross because he did this to save those whom he was given by God the Father. He fully paid the penalty for the sin of his people, even to death. And for us who are in Christ, he declared that salvation to be complete. and he rose from the dead, defeating sin, and he lives, making intercession for us. So how intensely personal is God's election? And it should drive us again to praise him. And by means of election, God assures his children that they are adopted into his family and belong to him. That's why Peter here counsels believers to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Peter does not deny our election can be obscured. The people to whom he is writing are characterized as elect according to God's love. But they're also strangers in the world, right? They're scattered here. They're scattered and stateless. They have no citizenship, no permanent residence, yet they are loved eternally by God as his dear children. How do we know we are God's elect? We know it through faith, by having a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. In Christ and his promises, in his word, we find assurance of our election. As 1 John repeatedly tells us, when we possess Christ in his word, desire him for his own sake, we know him inside of us, in our souls, yearn for him in our walk for life, and love those who love him. We know we have passed from death to life of God's elect. So ultimately, Christ is our assurance of salvation. Calvin writes, if we have been chosen in Christ, we shall not find assurance of our election in ourselves. But Christ is the mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception, contemplate our own election. So the question for us even is Christ a mirror for what you see your election? Do you believe in Christ as your only hope for salvation? Do you see the beauty in Christ, finding him to be the altogether lovely one? Do you desire Christ for Christ's sake, not merely for the sake of the benefits that come along with him? Then you have Christ and the seal of his election. You are the elect of God. For the elect are known by their fruits. And the crowning fruit is to know Jesus Christ, whom is eternal life. So sinners, when they're elected, several things flow out of that election, or should flow out of the election. The first thing, it should drive us to humility. Rather than promoting pride and elitism, election is a profoundly humbling doctrine for believers. And it keeps us from trying to reverse roles as God. It persuades us to let God be God by teaching us there are some things God has not revealed to us, because they are not good for us to know, such as who is elect and who is reprobate, or what tomorrow might bring. Election teaches us not to occupy ourselves with these things, but to take that election as an assurance that God chose us, and to drive us to obey God, what he has said in his word. Knowing he has chosen us, set his love on us, this should drive us now to obey God. Some things God has not made known to us. We can't understand exactly how it all works, but we know what the Bible says. It says we are elected, and then this should drive us to obey what God has given. God has given us everything, so we in turn then are humbled because we know there was nothing in ourselves that we could have given God, and we live our lives for God. And it's also, election should be a great encouragement, because it tells us that God chose us rather than we chose him. He chose us even when he knew all about our sin. He knew our personalities, our flaws, our hypocrisy, any sin in our life, whatever we're dealing with, he knew it all. And yet he still saved us. And Christ continues to choose sinners. That is good news, right? Because we're still here, because Christ hasn't come back, there still is elect in the world today who need saving. So election, it gives us confidence in evangelism, and it compels evangelism, because God says he still has his people out there that have not heard. Right? He tells Paul this when Paul was afraid to speak in Corinth. He says in Acts 18, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. So what an encouragement this was for Paul, right? God's people were still in the city, and because of God's election, they will come to him. They will hear his voice. We don't know how many people God has elected here in Lethbridge or in any of our surrounding communities. But we know that God's people are still out there and God saves them. It's not us who saves them, right? We share the message of God and God will bring them to himself. So this doctrine of unconditional election should drive us to evangelism and give us great confidence in evangelism. Election gave courage to great Calvinist missionaries of the past to press on with the Lord's work even in danger and self-sacrifice because they were confident that the Lord would bring in his chosen ones. Election gave courage to people like David Brainerd, William Carey, John Patton, Adoniah Judson, all these men who were great missionaries of the past. They believed in God's election and they went out trusting that God's people would be saved. What courage election still brings or should bring to evangelism today. It makes us bold for Christ, removing our fears, our shyness, and our indifference. It drives us to prayer, confident that the elect are in God's hands, and he will use evangelism, sharing the gospel, to draw them in. And it makes us patient, reminding us that while evangelism is an urgent work because sinners are dying and going to hell every day, it is not a desperate work. For God in his way and in his time will gather in all his elect. Right? It should give us a great confidence even when sharing the gospel with our family and friends that if they're God's people, they will hear his voice and they will come to him. Right? So what encouragement we can take from this. And of course, unconditional election, as we talked about a little bit already, should bring us joy and praise. Believers have a joyful security in unconditional election that is incomprehensible to the world. For true believers, John Piper says, election is not a doctrine to be argued about, but a doctrine to be enjoyed. It is not designed for disputes, it is designed for missions. It is not meant to divide people, although it will. It is meant to make them compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and forgiven, and fill them with joy. And that's really what unconditional election should do. Election, unconditional election glorifies God because election is all of God. Salvation belongs to God. We have nothing in ourselves. So unconditional election gives God all the praise and all the glory. Even as we read in Ephesians, it is all of his grace. So we should praise God because that is, you know, that is the response to election. So this is a doctrine that should drive us to humility, to glorifying God, to evangelism, to share the gospel. It should give us that great confidence knowing that God is the one who saves people. He has saved us, and we know what we're like inside. He can save others, right? So, does anybody have any questions or comments on unconditional election or encouragement for others? I'm just open for a time of questions here for a bit. Or comments?
We got one question.
Sure.
So, when you talk with like people who would be believers that wouldn't accept Calvinism,
right?
Reject it. Often, what you hear is the question is, well, why does God choose one person over the other? Because it's rooted in Him. Doesn't that make Him arbitrary?
Right.
How would you respond?
Well, if you want God's just, if you want God to be just, and you want him to be just with everyone, we all need to go to hell, right? Because God's wrath is, we've all sinned against God, and we all deserve hell. Now, why God chooses some people, he doesn't give us specific answers, but because it's out of his mercy and his love that he chooses anybody. And God never, you know, anybody who desires to be saved, usually that's a work of God in their life, right? It's not like God is holding somebody out, kicking and screaming from heaven, and throwing somebody who desires to be saved, desires to live a life for God. It's not like he's keeping them out of heaven and throwing them in hell, right? Anybody, the people who are going to hell reject God. They are, you know, they sin against him and they have no desire to be saved, right? So that God chooses any is our only hope. Unconditional election is our only hope because we all have a heart that only desires evil, the Bible says, right? We only desire after sin. So the only way to be saved for anybody is to God to take that heart of stone out and put in us a heart of flesh that wants to and now desires to obey him, right? As Charles taught in Total Depravity, that's why Total Depravity is so important. You need to hold that we are sinful, that we are totally depraved, that there's no good in us. The only good can come if God, in electing mercies, takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that can now obey him, right? So it's not about, you know, if God was fair to all, we'd all be in hell. But God in his mercy chooses people, gives them a new heart that desires to follow him. So we don't want God, you know, we can praise God that he gives that mercy and elects us, gives us a new heart, right? Because without that, we would all be lost. So it's not, if you think that you can be saved apart from God's electing grace, you know, you're very misinformed because you don't know how sinful you are, how great God is. And you're disregarding a lot of God's word, right? So it's always tough to maybe discuss this and have a, because you don't, you got to be gracious in how you talk to people about this as well. It's not something you want to pound people over the head, but it also is, scripture is very clear on this, right? So does anybody have anything to add to that?
Just kind of on the heels of that conversation. So when I see my boys thought it, since they were definitely always ritual before bed. So when I start to lay in bed with him and I sing that psalm with him, I have in my back, it's kind of a weird thing for me. It's I have in my mind, I'm singing the psalm to myself, right? Because I honestly don't know the Lord will choose my children. So it's kind of I guess what I'm saying is, one of the big stumbling blocks that I, Calvinism was for me was, oh, my kids, right?
Right.
But understanding then the doctrine correctly is knowing that there's no unrighteousness in God. I don't feel bad about singing that song to myself and then praying and leaving that God, letting God be God with my children. So that's, I guess, I'm not sure what I'm
going to
say here, but
right. But yeah, you have to give that trust over to God, right? Trusting that God is a good God who does all things for good. He's perfectly just, perfectly righteous. When we trust him with that, we can trust him even with our children in or whatever it is, right? Something that's dear to us. We can even give that to God and trust that he will work out whatever is best for you as a believer, for everybody. His plan is always best, right? Sometimes it's hard, but especially even when in times of trouble, right? It was like, why does this happen or why this? But we always have to trust, give that over to God again, right? Realizing that we are who we are finite, we are limited in our thinking and our understanding, but God knows what's best. And one day when we are with Christ again, we will see, right, how he was just in all his things, and we will give him praise, you know, whatever that may be, right? Because we know that he is good. And it is freeing in that sense, right? Being able to say, you know, I will do my, God has told me to instruct my kids, to teach them, right, in the way they should go. But then to leave that with him, right, because you can't save them, but God can save them, right? So, and take trusting that God will work that out, right? So that can be freeing in a sense then that, hey, you need to do what God has told you and not worry about God's part, right? Because often even in evangelism, we think we want to save that person, right? We care for that person, especially if it's a family member, if it's someone close to us. We want to be the one that saves them, right? We want to convince them to come to Christ, right? By our words. But we can never do that. And that's why it's very freeing when we just need to share the word of God and God will bring salvation, right? To his people, his elect will hear his voice. So anybody have any other comments or anything?
I know, I just...
Like anything else, bring
it
to church, you pray with them,
you keep them early. Exactly. Yeah. I guess what I'm saying is you have to overcome that. You just have to trust God.
Yeah.
I know Jesus loves me.
Right.
And in that different sense, he loves the world, right? So it's just having the right understanding.
Yeah.
where I was going to piggyback off that. So, because you were mentioning how God chose us because he loved us. So then, looking at that, the children example. Like, so my parents are not Calvinist. They
right.
reject it. And my dad's, one of his chief arguments was, well, look at your kids, right? Like, how do you believe God would choose some and leave others? And then, so, I guess the question is, like, if God shows his love, does God, and this kind of ties in with the unconditional election, does God love everyone who's modern? Like, because a lot of times we'll say, well, you know, God loves his elect, and this, like, how does God, or how, better yet, how does God love everyone, or does he actually love everyone?
Well, there is a sense in which God loves the world, right? He sent his son to love the world. And it says in a few instances, even 2 Peter 1, that the Lord is patient to all, not wanting anybody to perish, right? So we do have that sense. But yet there's the special love, right? That as we talked about, knowing, right? And this, that God knows his elect and he loves them in a special way, right? The non-elect, the people who are not of God, they don't know the special knowing love of God, right? It's, in a sense, experienced some of God's, because the rain falls on the, you know, on the righteous and on the ungodly, but they'll never know that true, that saving love of God, right? Where he sets his love upon us and works all things for good. So there's a sense which God loves everybody, but there's a big difference between the unbeliever and the believer. But the thing is, it's not for us to know who that is, right? God has he doesn't mark people who are elect, who are non-elect. So this doctrine of election that we talk about is meant to encourage believers. That's what it's here for, right? It's not a doctrine to be argued about so much. It's not a doctrine to, in a sense, we don't even need to use it in evangelism. We preach the gospel, the elect will come to God, right? Is a doctrine meant for believers to give them encouragement, to give them confidence in the Lord, to give them praise and glory to God, because he's the one who set this love on, and he is the one, you know, who saved us, right? Without it, I don't see how you can, there's just no hope for us, right? If you see how depraved, how the Bible describes us being totally depraved, how can there be hope for us apart from this unconditional election of God? God choosing us not for anything we've done, but out of his love, right? So, yeah, it's tough, but we always got to be careful when we put these arguments forth as these man-made things. Like, because the argument, what about our kids? You're not arguing from the Bible about God choosing or not, right? You're making this assumption about what we think is right and wrong. But our right and wrong, what we think is right and wrong, is limited, right? God knows perfectly what's right and wrong. So that's one of those things, as a believer, as a Christian, we have to give over to God, right, and trust him for that. So does anybody have any other comments or go off of that or something else? Or?
Yeah, I would say it is neat. Well, so I was watching some NBA highlights last night because they're in the finals, and it was just like, Giannis, he can basically, you know, like, dunk from half court, right? So, like, runs, and he just basically takes off. He's, like, 6'11", he just slams the ball. It's mind-blowing. And I'm like, so I think God has given this guy a certain gift, and it's an amazing thing, but God distributes gifts how we don't understand how he distributes gifts. So this isn't just, like, small things, like, what a skill he's given this guy. But God distributes the gift of salvation, too, in ways that we can't comprehend. Like, so I look at this basketball player. How come God didn't make me 6'11", so I can dunk, you know, halfway across the court? But it's like, but some of these mysteries, God has also designed because he delights in them, too, right? So, like, God delights in the fact that he has his people whom he has given the gift of salvation to. That's a delight of his. Like, even in some, again, more of a man way of thinking, but, like, God's given a gift of, well, Eric Liddell, right? The gift of running, right? Which he had, and he used for the glory of God. And it pointed to Christ. But in a more sense, the gift of salvation is given to his people. I think he delights when we take that gift and we use it as well, right?
Right.
So it's not God's given us this gift of election, and then he delights to see us exercise the salvation that we've been given, too.
Right.
And it affects how we treat our brothers and sisters, how we treat the world, right? And, when we have this gift of election, for Giannis to hold his basketball skills and not do anything with it is kind of a pointless, and it's a sad thing. And as Christians who've been given salvation, what a sad thing to, hold that gift to ourselves, too, right?
Right.
So I just thinking, yeah, in the sense of God's delight in his election for his people. It's an awesome thing.
Right.
And we can, it's fun to think about it in that way, too.
Definitely, and God has people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, right? Revelation talks about a great multitude from everywhere, right? So, salvation, God, it's not like God is just picking one person here. God is choosing, there'll be many people in heaven, God has not just chosen a couple people.
Well, maybe someone's already said something like this, but the kids just watched the story of Jim Elliot. And I don't know what Jim Elliot's theology was, but I know there have been many missionaries who have gone to places that seem insane to go to.
Yeah.
Because of the promise of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and that we know that God has an elect in every single one of those. And so, no matter what the cost, there's going to be fruit there.
That's right.
It's just a promise. And it gives so much, so much. That's what we're looking for. Not courage, but
confidence.
Yeah, confidence. So much confidence in your evangelism.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's that's what unconditional election is all about, right? To give us that confidence that God has his people and God will save his people through the gospel message, right? So when we share the gospel message, God's people, it says his sheep will hear his voice, right? It's not, they will.
Well, and we also have to remember our children are not random either, right?
Right. Yeah. Right.
So we should
act
as if our children are.
Yeah, because God does say things like, raise a child up in the way he should go and he'll not depart from it, right? He does give us those type of things.
It wasn't a mistake or a random act that I have the children that I have.
That's right.
And we know that one of our greatest evangelism tools is raising our children.
That's right. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. God is... Nothing is random, right? Everything happens according to God's plan. He's the one who plans if you have children or not. He plans how many you have, and he plans for those children to be under the gospel preaching, right, if you're a Christian. So we can give him, again, praise for that, because there is no random events, right? So, again.
So just on the other side of the coin of what Charles was saying, I find that in my own life, there's a tendency, because we know that God is people, God will save, isn't there, I find that there's a slackness or a tendency to think that, if I don't share the gospel with this person, God will save them anyway, somebody will use someone else, right? There is that danger, how would you motivate yourself to not have that attitude?
Right, and then again, because that is a danger, but it's, the Bible speaks a lot to, making our calling election sure, right, to walk for the Lord, right? 2 Peter says, because the judgment of God is coming, second coming of Christ, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? Right, this hastening of the coming of the Lord is sharing the gospel, right? So we always got to go back to God's word, and he says, that he will come back once all his elect are saved, right? So we, in turn, have that commission now to go out. And if we love God and we obey his word, right, that needs to be our motivation. We need to get into the word of God. We need to see the true outcome of people apart from Christ, realize that they only are saved through the sharing of the gospel, right? God makes sinners alive as the gospel is preached to them. So we need to dwell and we need to meditate and we need to read and we need to encourage one another in these facts. And that will in turn motivate us to, Because if we're, again, as we talked about evangelism a while ago, if we're praying for opportunities, watchful for opportunities, and this is a way of life, then when God puts somebody in front of us that needs the gospel or there's an opportunity there, we need to take that, right? As obedient. In obedience to Jesus Christ and what his word says, right? Out of obedience to him for what he has done for us and the obedience in our life, we need to then open our mouth and speak to this person, right? So when he provides those opportunities after we've prayed for him, we need to be obedient to step forth, right? So it's all about being obedient to God, reading his word, understanding his word, gathering together as his people like this, and learning from each other, right? And this motivates us now to go out, right? And not let somebody just blindly walk off a cliff, but maybe God is, this is, you know, just destined that you are the one sharing the gospel that saves this person, right? So to take that opportunity when it comes, so. But yeah, it always goes back to God's word, and we need to be obedient, right? So, to what it says. If we're truly in Christ, and our hearts are new, and we love God, and we ought to love our neighbors too, right? So,
that, if we truly love Christ, then all
is right, so it always comes back to, we need to, if we're feeling apathetic towards the world, but we need to get back into the word of God, we need to get back into fellowship of believers where we'll, you know, be encouraged again, right? So, yeah, well, that's good. Does anybody have any last close?
So, when someone hears the gospel, they're given the free will opportunity to either accept or reject the gospel, yeah? Do they get the opportunity to respond to it?
Right, yeah, in a sense. If God, you know, they, if God has placed a new heart in them, they will respond in turn, you know, hear his voice, and if they, God has not regenerated them yet, they will reject it, right?
I think it's important to distinguish in that situation that their free will is free in so much as
right.
It does what its creatureliness
yeah,
does.
Yeah, thanks for sharing. Yeah.
So there's a, they do not have ultimate free will as God does.
Right.
They have a creatureless free will.
Free
and
will to whatever result, yeah.
And informed by their sinful nature. And so they will freely choose to reject the gospel until it's been given a new heart.
Yeah. For sure. So whatever the heart is in you, right, that's how you're going to choose. If God, if you still have the heart of stone that rejects God, you cannot choose God then, right? So regeneration has to precede faith, you know. You need to be, God, as Charles taught last week, right, a new heart needs to come in so that now we can react when the gospel comes in faith, right, and repentance, so. So very important. So
I was just going to say one last thing, because this is the, I find that like a lot of people reject limited atonement, but a lot of people, I think the main issue that they have is with unconditional election, because
right.
People don't have a problem really with recognizing they're bad.
Right.
So you know, when you talk to people asking if they're bad, they're like, yeah, no, I'm not like the best person.
Right.
I'm a bad person, but when it comes to God's choice, that's where people have an issue, because right. They have this concept of, well, I have to be able to make my own decisions and,
right.
You know, be the master of my own destiny. If I could just read, a
sure.
Passage really quick, I think the best answer to anybody, because I had someone this week ask me, well, why does God choose, right? And so for me, there's a positive and a negative. The positive is Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So why did he choose? Well, he chose us to the praise of his glorious grace.
That's right.
So it's to glorify him.
Yeah.
And then someone will say, well, that's ridiculous. I can't believe that would be the case. Well, Paul, in Romans 9, answers that. He'll say, you'll save me then. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And then this is the reason. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews also, but from among the Gentiles. The
the whole purpose is to praise his glory.
That's right. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. That really answers the question, right? We're basically out of time, but yeah, thanks for sharing that. That is a great note to end on. You know, election is the Bible's teaching, not man. It promotes humility, not pride. Encouragement, not depression. Confidence in evangelism, not paralyzing fear. Holiness, not license to sin. Assurance, not presumption. God's glory, not our own. That election would make us cry with the Apostle Paul, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning that we were able to study your doctrine of unconditional election, Lord. And I give you all praise and glory that you have chosen us, that you did save us, Lord. We are lost, we are hopeless on our own, but you, Lord, in your love, you saved us, Lord. And we give you all praise and glory for it. And we thank you that even that you chose all of us and that we can now gather as a people, Lord, learning and growing together in the faith, Lord. Lord, you are such a great God to us, Lord, and I pray that even today as we hear your word preached, as we sing psalms, Lord, that this doctrine of unconditional election will be on our minds and we would be giving you praise and glory with all that we do, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.